Hello, my Christian friends. This is C. Ernest Tatum, and we're going to study together the Book of Ruth, one of the most charming and attractive and edifying little books in the Old Testament. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the Book of Ruth, Chapter 1. Our plan is to provide a digest of each of these four chapters. On this side of the tape, we will consider chapters 1, and then, after a break, chapter 2. On the other side of the tape, chapter 3, followed by a little break, and then chapter 4. Okay? Perhaps a good title for the Book of Ruth would be The Romance of Redemption. Let us now turn to this little book. It follows the book of Judges as the 8th book in the Bible. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went down to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. There are two books in the Old Testament that bear the name of women, Ruth and Esther. In the book of Ruth, we have a poor Gentile who marries a wealthy Jew. Whereas in Esther, we have the story of a poor Jewess who married a wealthy Gentile. Now, will you notice the first verse of the book of Ruth? It really provides the setting of the whole beautiful story. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Did you get that? In the days when the judges ruled. And immediately we say, well, what is the significance of that? Well, I think it's quite significant, especially in view of the last verse in the book of Judges. If you'll glance at the last verse of the book of Judges, you read these sobering words. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, I say that's very sobering. It's a scene of anarchy, really. No king in Israel means that there was no objective authority. And because of that, every man was a law to himself. And that spells out anarchy, lawlessness, and terror. No king in Israel in the days of the judges. But in the book of Ruth, the 8th book, we're introduced to a king. No, true, he's not born in the book of Ruth, but his name is there. Now look at the last verse in the book of Ruth. Chapter 4 and verse 22, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. That's very significant. So, while there's no king in Israel in the book of Judges, we're introduced to a king in the book of Ruth. And here we have the name of David, Israel's great illustrious king, who had a Moabite for his great-grandmother, and a half-Canaanite for his great-grandfather. My, I tell you, this is startling, and it reveals something of the mystery and the wonder and the perfection of the ways of God. And it also underlines, I think, the question that Paul raises in Romans when he says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? And the resounding answer is, yea, he is the God of the Gentiles also. Now, the story of the book of Ruth is the story of faith that operates amidst dark times. Here is a faith that penetrates through all the fog and lays hold of the living and only God. It's the story, really, of three words. or at least chapter one is the story of departure, and the story of discipline, and the story of decision. We have the story of the departure in verses 1 and 2. The story of the discipline in verses 3 through 13. And the story of decision in verses 14 through 22. Now when we are introduced to this beautiful romance, we find a happy family in Bethlehem. I say happy because I think the names, or the meaning of the names, reflect that. The man's name is Elimelech. You know what Elimelech means? It means, my God is king. That's a good name to have. When there was no king in Israel, he said, my God is king. That's incorporated in his name, Elimelech. He was the husband and the father. The name of the wife was Naomi, and Naomi means pleasantness. That's a good wife to have, pleasantness, right? And then the names of the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, not so happy here because their names mean sick and pining, I understand. And those names may have been given to those two baby boys when they were born because of their fragile health. Perhaps they came in poor little weak bodies that were incorporated into their two names. But there were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread, and Judah means praise. So when you tie it all together, you have a happy little family living in Bethlehem, 5 miles or so south of the city of Jerusalem. And the family consisted of father and mother and two sons. But a famine came down upon the land. And famine is always God's way of testing man's faith. And when the long bony fingers of the famine reached into the harvest fields and devastated the crops, and reached into the cupboard of Elimelech and his wife, instead of trusting in the God who was king, they decided to migrate to the land of Moab, to sojourn there. And I suppose that they put a for sale sign on their house, sold out, packed up their goods, and crossed the international border into Moab. Now, Moab was an enemy country, a heathen country. The origins of Moab are pretty smelly. If you want the explanation of that, look at Genesis chapter 19. Well, Moab was a country that knew not the living God at all. And it's a type of the world. It was idolatrous, easygoing, they worshipped, instead of the true God, they worshipped the fire god Chemosh and offered human sacrifices, which were such an abomination to God and man. And this family checked out from Bethlehem, went down to Moab, and they went to, they went to stay there until the famine was over. You'll notice the word in verse 1, they went to sojourn. But now look at the end of verse 2. It says they continued there. And then the end of verse 4, they dwelt there about 10 years. They went to visit temporarily. They liked it and they settled down. And after a while, the roots went in deeper and deeper until 10 long years had passed. That was a departure from the living God. Elimelech did not live up to his name, did he? My God is king. Then we say, well, then why can't you trust him? Oh, well, he said, I'm going down where the crops are better and where foodstuffs are in greater supply and things aren't so demanding and so Spartan, as it were. He went down and they continued there 10 years. Now that leads us to the second word, discipline, and that brings us to verses 3 to 13. What happened down there during those 10 years? Well, the two boys grew up and matured and married heathen girls. They married heathen girls. They married Moabitish women. Yes, they did. They married two girls. One was Ruth, and the other was Orpah. Now, you say, what's wrong with that? Well, everything was wrong with that. God had forbidden that very thing. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, God had forbidden his people to marry unconverted partners. Just let me read here the exact words of Jehovah to his people in this regard. God said this, thou shalt not marry, let me see, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. I'm reading Deuteronomy 7 and 3, speaking of the heathen. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against thee. You see, this was a flagrant disregard of what God had said. No true child of God should marry an unconverted partner. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 still stands. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath light with darkness? What part hath he that believeth with an unbeliever? So God speaks very clearly on that point. Marriage is a beautiful institution and established by God himself. But believers must marry believers only. Someone has said, rather facetiously but truly, that if a child of God marries a child of the devil, he'll soon have trouble with his father-in-law. Well, there's some truth in that. And these chaps married Moabitish girls. And then something happened. There was a death in the family. Who died? Well, the father died. Elimelech died. Verse 3 of our chapter, Ruth chapter 1. He died. And then, that wasn't the end of the story. For in verse 5, we read that Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons, also died. So poor Naomi went to the cemetery three times in Moab, dug three graves, and watered those graves with her tears. You know, when we get out of the will of God, when we get out of the will of God and disobey the Lord, we can expect discipline. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we might not be condemned with the world. That simply means that God will not allow his children to get away with sin. Sometimes the godless seem to have a better time than the Christian. But you know, that's not the end of the story. We must always distinguish between the father's discipline in his family, which is now, and God's judgment of the world, which is by and by at the great white throne judgment. And 1 Peter 4:17 says the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin with us, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You see, the Lord exercises discipline among his own children. It's not a case of heaven and hell. It's a case of heaven, earth and heaven. Sometimes the Lord takes away his children by way of discipline. That happened in connection with the Corinthians. They were debauching their lives and even getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and guilty of very grave sacrilege. And the Lord came into that Corinthian assembly and took some of those believers home to heaven. In keeping with Paul's words, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The Lord had taken them home by way of discipline. I heard a man say years and years ago these words. He said there were two men in the Old Testament of which it is written, he went out from the presence of the Lord, unquote. One was Cain and the other was Jonah. And then he said, why the difference? Both Cain and Jonah went out from the presence of the Lord. When Cain went out from the presence of the Lord left him alone. But when Jonah went out from the presence of the Lord didn't leave him alone. Why the difference? The answer? Cain was not a child of God. Jonah was. And so, we find poor Naomi left with two heathen daughters-in-law in her hands. Now let me read verse 6 of chapter 1 of Ruth. Then she arose and her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of her place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return unto the land of Judah. The three women, the senior widow and her two daughter-in-law widows, began that trudge from Moab back up to Bethlehem after those 10 rather disappointing, desolate years. And on the way, Ruth saw her daughters-in-law following her, and she sought to dissuade them. She puts pressure on them to go back to their... Well, look at verse 9. The Lord, and she's speaking to them, the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. But Naomi said, no, girls, please go back. Oh, my friends, Naomi was a true child of God, but here she is giving this disgraceful piece of advice and pressuring these two girls to go back to their idols and back to their gods. I wonder why that is. I suggest, and it's only a suggestion, that Naomi wasn't at all anxious to return to Bethlehem with two heathen daughters-in-law on her hands. It would raise questions, and those questions would be embarrassing to Naomi. It would let the cat out of the bag, as we say, and indicate to everyone that those two sons had married heathen girls, and then they had died, that is, the sons had died down in the land of Moab. And so I think perhaps for that reason, yeah, there may have been others, but for that reason, Naomi advised them to go back. Of course, there may have been other reasons, too. My eye is on the 13th verse of chapter 1. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me, says forlorn Naomi. The Lord is against me. What's the use of going with me, girls? My future is very uncertain. You better go back, both of you. Well, I tell you, when we get away from the Lord, dear friends, we stumble, people, and we turn them back sometimes to their sins and back to the world. There's such a contrast between the two girls in their response to this advice that's reflected in verse 14. It says, they lifted up their voice and wept again. Here are perhaps three weeping widows on that highway between Moab and Bethlehem. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, and she took that advice to heart. She shed some tears and kissed her mother-in-law, turned her back, and went back to her gods. But Ruth, it says, clung to her. Ruth was of a different temperament. Ruth must have seen, I think, some reality in Naomi, don't you? I don't think that Naomi was just a sour person that was complaining constantly. I believe that Naomi, in spite of her reaping that harvest and all the sorrows that had piled into her life, I believe that she was a woman of faith. She knew that she should go back to Bethlehem. She knew that she should return to her God. And Ruth saw that. She saw reality. And she clave, it says, she clung to her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law, in spite of pressures, heard Ruth say these immortal words in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to turn away from following thee, for where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death part thee and me." Oh, I tell you, my friends, that is beautiful. Here is the decision of faith on the part of Ruth. Ruth comes out and she goes on record, and she makes Naomi's people her people, and Naomi's God her God. Now, you know, there was a rule, there was a law against any Moabite ever becoming a citizen of Israel. I said a law against it. Where was that? Back in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3, we read these words. These were spoken by God through Moses many years before Naomi was ever born. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation. They shall not enter the congregation of the Lord forever. Now, the reason for that prohibition is expanded upon in the ensuing verses in Deuteronomy chapter 23. You can look them up at your leisure. Be that as it may, here was a prohibition against any immigration from the land of Moab to the Commonwealth of Israel. But here was Ruth. She was a Moabitess, and she got into the congregation of Israel and ended up marrying Boaz and becoming famous in Bethlehem. How come? Well, I suggest this, that when Ruth made this great decision of faith and said, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God," when she uttered those words, she ceased to be a Moabitess. And she became a member of the Commonwealth of Israel. She changed citizenships, you see. She was no longer a Moabite. She renounced Moab and its gods, which was devil worship, of course. And she espoused the Lord God of Israel as her God. "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." Orpah is a picture of a professor. She came part way, she shed some tears, and then she went back to her sins. There are millions like that today that make a profession of faith in Christ. They may shake a preacher's hand, come forward in a meeting, and so on, but their hearts have never come to Jesus. They have never made him their personal Lord and Savior, and they go back to the world. There was never any regenerating work of the Spirit of God in their lives at all. But then, on the other hand, there are the Ruths that come and make the true and living God their God, and the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, their personal Lord and Savior. And they make the Lord's people their people. Here is the decision of faith. Orpah the professor and Ruth the true convert. Well, we say, you know, the great doors swing on small hinges, and that's true. And the great door of the aftermath of Ruth's blessing swung on the small hinge of her faith that day on the highway. And it says in verse 18, chapter 1, when she saw, that's when Naomi saw that Ruth was steadfastly determined to go with her, she ceased speaking with her. And these two widows, dust-stained and weary, arrived back in Bethlehem, verse 19, and it says the city was moved, and they looked and they said, is this Naomi? And she said, call me not Naomi, that means pleasant, call me Mara, that means bitter, for the Lord God has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. So Naomi returned, verse 22, and Ruth the Moabite is her daughter-in-law with her. They returned out of the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Oh my, it must have looked good to those famine-stricken widows. They came home at the right time, the beginning of barley harvest. But when Ruth moved around the town of Bethlehem, people looked at her and they said, Are you Ruth? Are you the wife of Elimelech who used to live here? Yes, she said, I'm Ruth. And perhaps some of them looked at each other and whispered and said, My, hasn't she grown old? Her hair has turned white. She's got a lot of wrinkles on her face. She's been through the mill. She's been through some tough times. The whole city was moved, and everybody was talking about Ruth. And they were saying, Ruth, we're glad to see you back. They gave her a welcome. And she said, well, you better just call me Mara, which means bitter. The Lord, well, she said, I went out full. The Lord has brought me home again empty. Do you notice the contrast between those words, beloved? Full and empty. I went out full. Yes. Ruth and her husband went out full in independence of God. And they came back how? Came back empty, empty, empty. And perhaps that's where some of us have come, and we're empty, empty. But notice that she also said this, I went out, the Lord brought me home again. I went out, the Lord brought me home again. Yes, it's the old story of the prodigal son. It's the old story of the lost sheep of Luke chapter 15, the sheep that went astray. Oh, I tell you, so many of us can take those words to heart. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, threw his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. I went out full, but the Lord hath brought me home again. What's that, Ruth? The Lord hath brought me home again. You mean the Lord has brought you back again? No, she says, the Lord has brought me home. Where's home? Not in Moab. It's in Bethlehem. I tell you, my friends, there's restoring grace as well as saving grace. How good it is when we forget him and wander away. Still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. Now this terminates chapter 1. Now we're going to consider chapter 2.